The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verse 4. All right, as the author of the book of Hebrews exhorts those under his authority to continue running their race honorably before God, their race is to be run with patience, as he tells them. And the race refers, of course, to the individualized course that God has for each believer in his or her particular Christian life. We recognize that each one of us was created unique, and in that regard, each one of us, while we share certain things in common, certain testing, certain problems that we all face in the Christian life corporately, each of us has an individualized niche that God has a plan for, and we believe that the particulars of Scripture are here for us in order to identify the particulars of that and to be able to run that race in a patient fashion before God. We recognize also that the race is a marathon. It is not a sprint. There are many people who make the mistake of setting a pace in the Christian life they cannot sustain. And so therefore, one must recognize that you have to be in this for the long haul. My function as the pastor teacher is to set the particulars of this before you. That is the race that we are running, the details of it, so that you can excel in this and be able to, ultimately, the goal is to win, as we know. That is the truth in any academic or athletic competition. So in order to win, you have to run according to the rules, you have to know the particulars, and you have to be willing to deal with the things that come into your niche as God provides them. So right now, the key element is to make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature if necessary. It takes the position of rulership when you commit a personal sin. It is removed the second you rebound, and God the Holy Spirit is placed back in the position of rulership. Now is the time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you might need to do to make sure you are prepared to study and profit from the truth. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of refreshment to come together to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the ones that will ultimately triumph in the angelic conflict, and that those who are rightly oriented to these principles definitely have an advantage before you. While we recognize that we may not always see that advantage under the sun, with the eyes of faith, we recognize that you have a plan and that your plan ultimately will triumph. And whatever men may do to attempt to circumvent that plan will not ultimately be successful in the long run. We thank you for the grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian life, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've sworn I shut that off. Not quite. Okay. All right, we're here wrapping up verse 4. Solomon has returned to an issue, a more broad issue here, with respect to the issue of how to deal with authority, particularly in the establishment chain of command. And for us, by application, any authority we face in life recognizes that the authority is there for a reason. It is there for our well-being. It is established by God. And that there is a particular protocol, a particular way to handle things that is commensurate with the doctrine learned. There are many people, very few of us, are going to have to stand on a daily, weekly, or monthly basis, even before any of even the smallest of the establishment authorities here. About the only time you're going to have to is if you commit some crime and have to go to court or that. But most often you are not going to meet the mayor. You're not going to see the governor. You're not going to meet your congressman. You're not going to see the president. So these principles here, while they are true of authorities in the establishment realm, I think believers should recognize that they apply as a general principle towards other realms as well. And that one is advised to recognize the approach that one needs to take when dealing with any authority. 4:10-4 here, if the ruler's temper rises against you. Again, the hypothetical eem has almost here the force of when it happens. Solomon has recognized that this does happen. He has dealt with this subject of establishment authority before, but limited it to the king and his immediate court, whereas this is more broad, the term ruler, mashal here, used in a substantival sense, refers to anybody in a position of authority in the establishment. It could be a smaller authority, it could be a greater authority. It would certainly encompass the king, but it is not to be limited to that. So if the ruler's temper arises against you, and the immediate sense of the verse to me here is that you have committed an offense, knowingly, unknowingly, wittingly, unwittingly, purposefully, and not on purpose, doesn't make any difference. The fact is, the ruler's temper has come against you. Do not abandon your position. Do not be too quick to just run out, to quit, to throw up your hands, and these types of things. One of the things that you're going to find in life, of course, is that we have to deal with authorities at so many levels. They are there, and they are there for reasons. And if you are under any authority, you're going to let that authority down. Again, not necessarily purposefully, but it could happen. And when it does happen, how does one respond to these types of situations that can be explosive? And let's face it, once people get under their STAs, and if you get two STAs button heads, it can be real explosive. So if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. Do not be too quick to storm off in a huff, to resign your post, to do this or that. Because calmness, and I like this better here as a meaning for this term, I think the New American Standard has it here as composure, which is fine, but it is a composed demeanor that reflects one that is not easily ruffled. Because calmness can mitigate serious offenses. And what have we seen, both in our own personal experience and through the teaching of the Scripture, what do hotheads do when there are serious offenses? They do not bring calm or composure to the situation. They continue to escalate the situation, in many cases beyond the bounds even of propriety, beyond what's even called for. And Solomon says that's not the way to go. The best thing for you to do is remain calm, remain peaceful, remain settled down. Even if, let's assume you made a mistake, well then you may have some discipline coming for it. And if that's the case, you should be willing to bear that and bear that gracefully. It was your fault. But generally speaking, most people do not like to acknowledge things are their fault. There is a serious lack of responsibility that's been inculcated into the human race. So that people do not want to just simply admit, hey, I made a mistake, I blew it, I'm sorry. That's sometimes all that needs to be said. And if one says that, but if one, you know, bows his neck, plants his heels in the ground, and all of that, it's not going to help the situation at all. So calmness can mitigate, and I took the term here, gadol, great, to be great in the sense of serious. Maybe it was a major blunder that you made. Well, there are all kinds of mistakes, obviously major ones, minor ones, but when one even makes a serious blunder, something about the calm demeanor has a salutary effect on those in authority. It's very difficult for them to maintain an attitude of hostility when confronted with someone who's genuinely humble and doesn't have an axe to grind and is willing to submit to their authority. That takes all the sting out of it. But if you're an arrogant something or other, and you can't submit to authority, and anybody that gets on you must be wrong, well then, okay, guess what? You're headed for trouble in life. You're going to find that things do not go that well for you. Because people who can't submit to authority have real problems that are going to eventually be their undoing long term if they do not deal with that problem. Because authority is so pervasive in the Scriptures and in life as well. And I think we wrapped up last night with Kidner's quote, if I remember right, that some people, again, people feel, and we're not talking about situations in which there's a huge moral issue. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a situation in which someone has failed, again, in a little way, in a big way, is really irrelevant. There's not a moral issue at stake. It's not as though the authorities ask you to kill babies or do something else, or bite the heads off of bats or what something else. You know, it's a simple thing. Simple in the sense that there's not a bigger issue involved. And so, again, if one is morally justified for disobedience, that's one thing. But even in the scriptures, as we have seen, that's not pervasive. Over 1,500 years, there aren't but three or four or five examples of this throughout the scriptures. So, again, some people have this idea, well, if my authority's wrong, then everything I do is okay. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's not doctrinal. It's not even sound common sense, but that's what people begin to believe. And so they figure that if the authority has made a mistake, then they feel justified in authority bashing. And that goes on all the time. And that's just on the verbal level. But some people want to escalate it far beyond that, and then they feel justified in whatever they've done. But guess what? God's not blessed by this. God's not honored by this. And God's not behind all this type of activity. So again, as we saw when dealing with the king, it could be a matter of getting engaged in an evil matter. It could be anything from just bad-mouthing the king up to and including conspiracy, which, of course, is never justified in the scriptures. So again, some may want to storm out in a huff and feel good about doing it, and it does feel good to do that. To just, you're in charge. You're not letting anybody push you around. But sometimes this is just a matter, and it appears to me here, this one probably, to me, sounds a little bit like deserved suffering. But let's assume you didn't do anything wrong and the ruler's temper rose against you anyway. Then it's just undeserved suffering. The only difference is what type of suffering it is. Whether it's deserved, you brought it on yourself, or undeserved, you didn't bring it on yourself, but you got it. Well, what is the doctrine with respect to suffering under authorities? We all know it, but we don't necessarily want to apply it. And that doctrine is keep your mouth shut. And if you're disciplined for what's doing right, then you're blessed, as according to 1 Peter there. So as Kidner pointed out, and I think this is where we closed last night, some people may feel magnificent for resigning their post ostensibly on principle, but actually in nothing more than a fit of pride. And pride will bring you down when dealing with authorities, because the authority holds all the marbles in that regard. The authority is the one that can make the decisions. It is less impressive and more immature than it feels at the moment. And at the moment, it might feel real good. I mean, you might figure, well, I've had it with this. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. This is it. Maybe you feel justified and good and all that, but the Bible doesn't back you up. Not with that attitude. Well, 30 in the second half of the verse, Solomon explains his reasoning for not responding to what one may perceive as some unfair treatment by one in authority over him. 31, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is pretty much the contemporary Hebrew lexicon. The Hebrew term marpeh is derived from the verb rafa, which means to heal or cure. So in that regard, that lexicon sees this term as a healthy, composed mind. And that seems to be sort of the idea of it, again, calm composure in the face of an adverse situation that may escalate into severe emotional problems if it's not dealt with. And we also know, with anger and these types of sins, as one gives in to them, it does not help the situation. It only escalates it and makes it worse. And so when people can't talk calmly, when they can't think rationally, they're not going to make good decisions. That's a foregone conclusion. They're not going to make good decisions. You've got to be clear-minded when you're dealing with these types of difficult situations. And this is the time, Solomon says, most of all, you need to be clear-minded. You need to be calm. You need to be composed. 32, rather, the noun is used in reference to keeping one's composure with a peaceful heart. In Proverbs, 14:30, here we have this noun translated, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. And there are some people that do not control their passions, good, bad, or otherwise. And some people think this is a great quality to have. I'm passionate about what I do. So? So what? Who said your great passion meant anything? It doesn't mean anything. Now, if you're passionate about God's plan, that's one thing. But you're just passionate about everything in life in general, and essentially this is code for I'm a hothead. And I'm a hothead, and I'm going to do what I want to, but I just call it passion for the truth. Well, that's not it. I can tell the difference between the two, between someone who's passionate about the truth and someone who's just a hothead. I've seen enough of people to figure that one out. Well, here, a tranquil heart is life to the body. In other words, it has a salutary, beneficial effect. I believe even so on the health. I believe there's a connection that the Scripture talks about often enough for us to know it's true, that some people aren't sufficiently healthy because, guess what? They've got some of these internal problems that effectively, unfortunately, undermine their own health. And one of these things, as we see, is this anger and this excess passion for the wrong things. But passion is rottenness to the bones. I mean, it gets to the very core of your body and your personality and all of that. So, and I recognize the challenge. Men maybe tend to be this way more than women. Not to say that some women can't be. There are some women I definitely wouldn't want to cross. But the point is, the fact is, this does have an adverse impact on the person, on the whole body, not just on you personally. So the noun is used here in reference to keeping one's composure with a peaceful heart, or tranquil as it's translated there, and responding to criticism with a gentle tongue, Proverbs 15:4. And here the term is translated soothing. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. And whenever you see these problems and these conflicts and various things that arise in life, the goal, in my opinion, pretty clear, and I haven't taught it in a while, maybe I should, but I have a doctrine about conflict resolution, and the best thing for resolving conflict is calmness. It's not screaming, it's not hollering, it's not trying to get your way at all costs. It's trying to remain calm in the midst of a pressure situation. And a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. And so the reality is, of course, as much as possible, we are to be transparent. We are to be truthful. We are to be open and above board. We are to be honest. And these types of people who are not, guess what? They bring problems into their own lives through their own activities. And that, of course, just has to be deserved suffering. You brought that on yourself. But as we've seen throughout the Scripture, again, in other places, there's the idea that certain sins, when they are catered to, create physical problems for the person. And the physical problem is manifested. And again, you can't, there's a problem with people. People tend to want to oversimplify. You can't, oh, everybody's sick. They must have a sin problem. No, that's not it. That doesn't mean anything. But we do recognize that there are these correlations made in Scripture. So 33, the wise men of Israel recognized the value of keeping one's composure in the midst of an emotionally charged situation. 34, this verse suggests what is taught explicitly in Proverbs 15:1. A calm spirit that responds with a gentle answer can bring peace to a conflict situation. And the goal, again, in conflict situations is to resolve the conflict. But the conflicts, unfortunately, have to be resolved with doctrine. They can't be resolved with human viewpoint. They can't be resolved by people playing bull in the china shop. That's not going to resolve a conflict. It's only going to make things worse. So Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. And you listen to some people talk, and they can talk and talk and talk a lot, but they don't have that much to say from a doctrinal perspective, unfortunately. They're not willing to take the hard, fast road to doctrinal soundness by applying the doctrine in the midst of these conflict and difficult situations. And one has to be willing to do that. And our goal, of course, as believers, it's spelled out pretty clear for us there in Romans. And that is, we are to live it as much as it lies with us, as much as it depends on us. Live at peace with all men. And that's got to be your mental attitude. If it's not, you'll walk around, you run around, what, bitterness, hatred, strife, all these other things. You just have to have the attitude of, I can't make people live at peace with me, but I'm going to live at peace with them. And let them do what they choose. And you can't stop them, so let them go. Let them do it. 35, the problem is that the normal STA response is often to fight fire with fire. and return insult for insult, which only serves to exacerbate and escalate an already problematic situation. Romans 12:17. And in this case, we definitely, if the ruler's temper has risen against you, you've got a problematic situation on your hands. And again, according to the verse, as I see it, you've brought it on yourself for whatever reason. However you did it, it's another issue. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. Again, this means it's not always possible for us. Unfortunately, we'd like it to be. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't take your own revenge. Let God pound these people. If they want to do what they want to do, let them do it. But let God pound on them. You don't have to worry about it. Save you a lot of wear and tear personally in your life. Don't get too wrapped around the axle about failures that you see at some level. Because if you do, then you just simply end up there, wrapped around the axle. And what good do you do then when you've gotten into that sort of mental agitated state of mind where I'm just upset by this so that I can't even deal with it? You're not going to accomplish anything with that attitude. That's not going to fix anything. Even if there is a problem that can be fixed, that's not going to do it. Well, 36, however, Solomon here indicates that the calm and respectful demeanor of one under authority will have a soothing effect on the authority. That seems to be his view not only here, but back in chapter 8, when dealing with the ruler, he counsels explicit obedience. Here he counsels calmness in the midst of difficult situations. 37, apparently if one left the scene, it might suggest to the authority that he had a reason for leaving. This might cause even greater suspicion and result in making a bad situation worse. Let's assume that the person under the authority who's come under this wrath at this point really has something to hide. Well, if they have something to hide, running away just makes you look guilty. And even if you don't have anything to hide, running away makes you look guilty. So the reality is that's not a good choice. From a human viewpoint standpoint, that's not a good choice. Even a person out there in the cosmos would say, well, geez, they must have known they were guilty. 38, the end of the verse indicates that the one under authority has committed a serious offense that brought the wrath of his authority on him. So in this case, again, we're not talking about undeserved suffering here, but something that one did, again, maybe unknowingly, but did it anyway, and had that problem. And as we're going to see, Solomon does make some distinctions here. Now, he talks about seriously missing the mark in this verse. And then when he talks in the next verse, if you look into 10:5, the word translated like an arrow, which goes forth from the ruler. In that case, he uses a completely different term, and it refers to a sin of omission, a sin that one was not cognizant of. A sin of ignorance, we might call it. In this case, it doesn't appear to be that. I mean, I'm not saying that the person intentionally went out and did something wrong. I'm saying they may have been ignorant about it, but the fact is now they've been made aware of it. So now they could no longer plead ignorance. So 39, the best course of action one can take when he has made an error, missed the mark in the Hebrew, translated, of course, in the New American Standard. Well, they translated offenses. Sins is normally the way the word is translated. Is to stand his ground, own up to his own mistake, remain calm, and take whatever wrath and discipline may be coming his way. But that is not human nature, is it? To stand there, take responsibility for your own actions, and say, look, okay, if I made a mistake, I made a mistake, but I didn't do it on purpose, okay. I may have fouled up, but I didn't do it intentionally. And when one must ask the question from time to time, too, when one is, you know, if you come under this, is how much of an impact did this mistake actually have? Well, kind of from the tenor of this verse, I would assume it was something significant. There are those mistakes that people make, those errors where they miss the mark, and nobody's really hurt by it. So what are you so wrapped around the axle about it? And that would be another whole reason to remain calm before the authority would simply be, with, you know, okay, I did it, I'm sorry. But who's been hurt by it? Nobody? Oh, okay, then what's the problem? That would be a good question. So this is the not only the doctrinal thing to do, this is the mature human thing to do, which we don't have too many of those today. I recognize that. We got an entire generation, frankly, of teenagers running around. They're about 40 now, 45, 50, some of them. And we got an entire generation of them running around. They're still teenagers in their souls. But because they never learned to own up to their own decisions, take care of responsibility for their own actions, remain calm, and handle stuff like this. And this is apparently, Solomon doesn't elaborate on this, which to me makes it seem like Solomon thinks this is pretty much self-explanatory, that one should understand this. He doesn't go into great detail about this. He just simply makes the statement. Well, 40, the plural Hebrew noun, ket, sins or offenses, denotes the concept of missing the mark. It is used of a breach of civil law or protocol when one fails to live up to certain expectations. The most notable example that I found of it was in Genesis there in chapter 41. And it got into this situation under Pharaoh where Pharaoh had tossed a couple of his, well, members of his court, we might say. They weren't really officers. It was the chief cupbearer, which he was going to be around Pharaoh more, obviously. But the chief baker, he had thrown into jail too. Now, we're not really told why other than they offended their Lord. That's all it says in chapter 40, verse 1. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their Lord. And he was furious. So this must have been, this must have been something. I don't imagine it was a loaf of burnt bread. I mean, you won't throw people in the prison for that. Or, what did the cupbearer do? I really don't know. We're not really told. But it just says they offended him. So, but it must have been significant enough. They were removed from their office and tossed into jail, essentially. And then in 41:9, the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own sins. Offenses, the way they've translated here, it's our very same word. And it has to do, whatever he did, and it might have just been a breach of protocol. It might not have been some big major thing. But they caught Pharaoh on the wrong day, apparently, the Pharaoh of that time. And they paid the price for it. Well, 41, when coupled with the adjective gadol, great, can mean many. When coupled with the adjective gadol, it can mean great or many in number. In this context, it should likely be understood as serious breaches of confidence. And that was the way I would have translated. They translated here great offenses, but serious offenses would certainly explain the word here. That it was a major offense in some way against the king. And 42, this ability to take responsibility for one's actions when one has been in the wrong and endure whatever comes one's way demonstrates true humility. And will very possibly disarm the agitated authority in the midst of a touchy situation. But again, we don't have, generally speaking, we've got a whole generation that can't do this now. They've been taught, however they were raised, whatever their situation was, whether they were raised without authority or were never taught how to handle authority or were raised as laws to themselves. I mean, so many people, I've watched them raise their children, and their children can just do no wrong. I mean, it's just God-awful. It's gross and disgusting and discouraging to even watch. And in many cases, it's been believers who should have known better. They were taught better at any rate. But they couldn't take responsibility for their actions. Well, guess what? That's not going to get you very far in life. That sort of person who can't own up to their own mistakes, who won't demonstrate humility, who's arrogant and all of that, they're not going to get that far with God. They may be able to snow a few people along the way, but they won't fool God. And they won't fool the adjusted believer who's very discerning about them either. All right, well, let's move to another one. Now, this is sort of the opposite end of the spectrum here, where now Solomon deals with the type of ruler who, well, I've entitled him the incompetent ruler, for lack of a better term. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, verse 5. Like an error which goes forth from the ruler. There exists, as Solomon's yesh, this is the same word he has used repeatedly, to introduce his case histories. He doesn't ever identify closely what situation he is referring to. He just says, I've seen it. There exists, in other words, I'm aware of this fact, that there exists an evil. Ra'ah is this word again, agitating, distressing, evil. Can mean, it has a broad range of meanings here, but the distressing situation probably covers it, or an irritating situation, or depressing even, because this does not sit well when the adjusted believer sees this type of activity. I have seen, as the Cal Perfect here, first person singular, ra'ah, which is actually spelled slightly differently, but transliterated the same way, the verb here, a different middle radical there, the aleph and the ayin. But since Solomon says he's seen it, this is something he knows. He's giving firsthand testimony once again to this. Under the sun, preposition to cat, same vocabulary we've had there, no new change, and the noun shemesh. Under the sun, alike in error. The inseparable preposition kaf here probably should not be translated in a comparative sense, although it can be. But I think he's using it here to introduce what he's talking about. The distressing situation he saw is specifically introduced by this inseparable preposition here, rather than being like what he saw. This is what he saw, an error that went forth from the ruler. An error here is the feminine singular noun, shagaga, S-A-G-G-H-A-G-H-A-H. 19 times this word. This word means an error, a sin of ignorance, but it deals with the inadvertent sins. There are probably times, and the longer you are around doctrine, the more you know about sin and what it is and what it isn't, you won't probably commit as many inadvertent sins as you did when you were younger. The inadvertent sins come because of a lack of knowledge at some level, a lack of understanding. But anybody could trip into a situation where they committed a sin and weren't aware of it. But again, as the longer you're around, the more you know, the more you kind of know what sin is, and so you can't plead ignorance nearly as much. That's the problem with the whole principle of culpability, is you can't plead ignorance. Sometimes it'd be nice to be able to plead ignorance. Well, Lord, I just didn't know. And he's like, yeah, you did. And God knows, of course, because he can read your tape all the time. So, like an error, or as an error, exactly, which goes forth from the ruler, which is the prefix relative particle sheen, which is a shortened form of asher. It's just an SH in the Hebrew. And then the cal active participle, feminine singular, yatsa. And that word means to go out or go forth, Y-A-T-S-A-H, or A apostrophe, which is going forth, or depending if you look at this in past tense, which has gone forth. I think he uses the participle here, the active participle, because he's seen this, and he's talking about a situation, maybe even current, that he still is aware of that goes on. No doubt he would have seen this happen, and there could still be repercussions from this that he's aware of. So, which is going forth from, preposition here, men, from before the faces of the ruler, literally. They don't translate the from before the faces, but they've just translated goes forth from, and then they sort of skip over the inseparable preposition, lamed, from the presence of is the idea. And then you have the masculine singular adjective with the definite article of shalit. S-H-A-L-L-I-Y-T. Shalit. This comes from Shale. Actually, this is a noun derived from that verb. One who exercises authority, a ruler, a master. In some cases, it is a tyrant. In this case, he's acting like a tyrant because he's making some really dumb decisions because he's in the position of rulership and he can. And we recognize that. But the reality is, I think most people are more afraid of authority being abused than they are afraid of the authority making dumb mistakes. Well, the authority making dumb mistakes is just as bad as abusing his authority. That doesn't really create any better situation. So folly is saying, what is this error? Here he's going to tell you what the error is. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men set in humble places. is Set is actually the translation here of the Niphal Perfect of Nathan. Is given, is placed. Folly has been placed. The folly, actually, the definite article here, plus the masculine singular noun of sekel, S-E-K-H-E-L, which is only used one time here. It's sekel as the fool. There's another word spelled similarly, sakal, the verb, means to act foolishly. And in here, this is the folly, which is, again, the activity indicative of a fool. Always remember, of course, that the fool is not the mentally deficient person. The fool is a person with a propensity to not only make the wrong decisions, as we were discussing this last week. He's not only prepared to make the wrong decisions and make them over and over again. He doesn't want to be called up for it. He doesn't want to have anybody even attempt to change him. He is entrenched in this activity, and he doesn't want to be called to account for it in many places. So, again, he's not mentally deficient. He's not dumb, per se. I mean, he may be. That's obviously one of the things, the reason it can contribute to foolishness is a lack of education. But there's a moral side to the fool that the Scripture envisions far more than just simply a lack of education. He's got some severe moral problems, and they manifest themselves in a particular method of behavior that we call folly. And folly is, of course, the opposite of wisdom. So one of the things you will see, and why did we, well, we just saw it here, that's why we did the doctrine of separation. Why does the wise man's heart incline him one way and the fool's incline him the exact opposite? We don't know, we just know that they do. We can't tell you why, we just know that that is a fact. Solomon has observed it, I have observed it, and again, ultimately, this will result, eventually, given enough time, would result in a physical separation. That's why we reviewed that doctrine there. Because everybody can see that you can't walk together unless you're agreed. It's a pretty straightforward principle out of Amos there. So I have seen the folly placed in, literally, in places, in high places, literally. You've got the inseparable preposition bait here plus marom, M-A-R-O-M. Marom means in high places. This comes from a verb which means to be high or lofty. It's used of literal height, things that, you know, are high up, obviously. But it's also used figuratively, figurative heights like glory, exaltation, of an exalted position, etc. So I have seen folly set in high places many. Masculine plural adjective of wrath, R-A-B-H, many, while rich men sat in humble places. Here you've got a while, which should be understood as adversative here, yet, or they've translated it while, which is fine as long as you understand he's setting up a contrast between the first set situation and the second situation. And even reading this in English, it should be apparent that the first situation is wrong and inferior. And the second situation is wrong and inferior too. Because fools should not be exalted. And wise men and rich men, I mean, this is intriguing here, he doesn't contrast this with wise. He contrasts it with rich for a reason, and I'll show you why. So while rich men sat in humble places, you have this word here, Ashir. A-S-H-I-Y-R, the masculine plural adjective. So it's a masculine plural. That's why it's translated rich men. It comes from the word osher, which means just riches or wealth. While rich men in humble places are sat, literally, or will be sitting. So you've got in humble places is actually the inseparable preposition bait, which is just a B, plus the here masculine singular noun of shephel, S-H-E-P-H-E-L. The verb shafal means to be bowed down, to be abased. Hence, for one to be humbled, for one to be placed in a lowly position. And they've translated it here, humble places, which is fine, but you've really only got a singular here, just as you did at, well, actually you had a plural in the first one, that they're exalted into high places, while the rich sat in a humble place. It would be more technically accurate. You only have a singular here. And then the Cal imperfect is yashab, which this verb just means y-a-s-h-a-b-h. This verb simply means to sit down. It was the same word for just sitting down. However, it's an imperfect. So you have to deal with that. It's not a perfect. He's not saying they sit in humble places now, but there's the potential for this to happen. And I think that this is more what Solomon is getting at. When you make this first mistake and you exalt the fool beyond his bounds and beyond anything he should have, that other people who most normally should be exalted are going to suffer. And so this could also be translated here as possibility, making it possible for rich men to sit in a humble place. And that's viewed as a bad thing. That's a contrast here. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the ground. Cal Perfect here, first, again, Solomon introduces his own view on this with his personal testimony. I have seen Ra'ah. I have observed slaves. Masculine plural noun is Ebed. E-B-H-E-D-H. The verb means to serve as a slave, and the noun here, masculine plural noun, slaves or servants, on top of horses. Preposition ale used in its most normal sense of spatially on or on top of. On top of, and then the word sus, horses. You've got the masculine plural noun. I've seen slaves, inferior classes of people, shall we say. I know that's not politically correct to talk about today. But there are entire classes of people who are inferior, unfortunately. Not inferior because they're not human. They're no worse or better than you and I in some ways. But they are inferior because either one, they don't have education. Education really makes it difficult. Lack of education makes it difficult to get along in this world. And that causes some people to end up in a category of we would just simply call uneducated. And if you believe that, it couldn't be racist because there's no race involved, but that's prejudice that you would think that. Well, then go out and hang out with these uneducated people for the next 6 months and see how their lives go. Check it out and see if you think it is a good situation. I don't think it is. So obviously we know from doctrine, education, on the other hand, will only take you so far. We do not rely, say, on human IQ and intellectual achievements in order to promote one before God. God sets the lowliest man over his plan. But they are inferior in the sense that they don't have what we would even call a standard education. That's not good. And then there are people who are inferior because they buy into certain ideas and family things that are perpetuated through the generations in these families that cause them to be, somewhat less than desirable, shall we say. And if you don't think that's true, and if you think I'm being mean, I'll take any of you right up to West Virginia. We'll go back into the Ozarks in the hills. And, we'll check around where the inbreeding occurs. And let's see if you really think these people are quality individuals that you would put in charge of anything. And the fact is, you're going to find out they're not. I know, again, this is very politically incorrect to even be saying this. But it is a fact. And it's real, and anybody who's ever been around this world much knows it's a fact. And this stuff is perpetuated generation after generation in some of these situations. There are prophecies in the Bible that whole entire races were prophetically subject to slavery for all their lives. Now, is God wrong for doing that? Or did this come as more of a natural result of their own inferiority and the things they were lacking in terms of humility, in terms of what about diligence and get up and go and spunk and all that? Some people don't have any of that. Some people are just flat out lazy. And if you got a lazy, arrogant person on your hand, God help you. You're not going to get much out of them. So I have seen slaves, and again, here viewed as an inferior category of people that should not be on the horses. There's no other way to see this that I can see. That this is an offense. That Solomon views it as an offense, as something that's wrong. And slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. And is wow here with the word for sar, which means that exactly, a prince, a leader. It refers to also, it can refer to military commanders and chieftains of various kinds. But it does also, it covers both the military and political aspects sometimes in this same word. And I have seen princes, they've translated here princes, but even here in this context, nobles would suffice. So do you believe there's a difference between the noble and the ignoble? I believe there is. Look it up in the dictionary. They're not the same word. They're not the same type of people. There are people that have a noble bearing about them. There are people that come from a slave mentality. And they're just simply glorified slaves is all they are. They don't have any noble bearing about them. Solomon says, why would the noble be forced to walk around while the less desirable are exalted? Well, that's the big error right there, see? Who exalted this less desirable? Well, the ruler that made the stupid mistake. That's who we're going to be dealing with. Ultimately, it's going to go back to him. So I have seen nobles, you could even translate this word nobles, wouldn't hurt anything here, walking about, calactic participle of halak. He's seen this often enough, again, this goes on often enough, walking like slaves. Inseparable preposition here, kaf, used clearly in a comparative sense, just like slaves. Evid, again, our same word. Upon the earth or ground. Preposition ale here on top of, the slave sits up here on top of the horse, the other guy's down here on the ground. Should it be this way? No, it shouldn't be this way. This is one of the things where Solomon, once again, does not duck the hard issues and doesn't say, well, you know, things happen. He's offended by this, is my read on it. That he takes this as something that is one of those things under the sun that shouldn't be this way. And upon the ground or earth is eretz, E-R-E-T-S, there, earth or ground. All right, well, let's start into this tonight. I don't know how far we'll get with it, but we can at least dive into it and get a start on it. One, Solomon moves from the situation in which an inferior has made some bad decision, for which he is chastised by his immediate authority, to a situation in which the ruler has made some serious errors in judgment. Two, while some have suggested that the previous verse was also a failure on the part of the ruler, for which someone under his authority suffered rebuke, again, from the latter part of that verse, in verse 4, it seems to me that the great offense came on the part of the one under authority. That the offense came from there, and the ruler was dealing with it. So, it seems more likely, again, that this was the fault on the part of the subordinate, because he's exhorted to that, hey, you know, composure and calmness can cover even great offenses. He's not even saying this one was a great offense. He's just saying it can cover great offenses. It can bring calm to an otherwise explosive situation. So three, this verse is introduced with a formula that we have seen previously in this book. He's used this in 5:13, very same construction. Here he's added the adjective in 5:13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Now, in that case, and again, in both of these actually, both of these two, in 6:1, there he doesn't use the adjective, but there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among mankind. Well, for both of these situations had to do with money and the details of life, which Solomon recognized did not always deliver what one may have expected from them. In the first situation there, we're talking about someone hoarding their wealth to their own chagrin in the long term. That they hoarded up their wealth, then made a bad investment, and then lost it all. Well, how did they get ahead in that? Well, he said that's just another part of the absurdity of the human experience that people would even do this. But it's happened often enough that Solomon says, yeah, it's true, I've seen it. People do this. And the second one also gets into money and the details of life and the lack of capacity for them. And that's another reason why some people are, for lack of a better term, inferior. They lack capacity. And I don't mean inferior in any other way other than they lack capacity for certain things. They can't understand certain things. They can't figure things out. They have no capacity for certain things in life. And one of the things that doctrine, one of the real benefits of doctrine is it does provide capacity for life, even through the midst of the difficult, challenging times, and through the midst of the blessing times and all that. One cannot enjoy all that without capacity for life. One has to see that God has a plan behind all this, that there is some sense to it, even though we may not always understand it, and just to learn to, in some ways, go along for the ride. Because really, literally, this life is a one-way slide to death. That's all it ever is. I mean, we know from other revelation that the rapture is potential for our generation, certainly. But even if you live in the rapture generation, it's no guarantee you're not going to die. So life is viewed as a one-way slide downhill. It never goes back the other way. You can't run around and get back on reincarnation. I'm going to slide again. No, you're not. There's no reincarnation. You can't slide twice. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You don't get two or three shots at it. Well, I liked the ride. It was fun. Well, may have been, but you're not going to get to do it again. So, again, both these other situations deal with, here he has a man who has everything but no capacity for it. No ability to enjoy it. God doesn't bless him. Why doesn't God bless him? My argument says it has to be because of his volition. It can't be other factors. God's not arbitrary. It has to be because of his volitional response to God's plan. And he's contrasted with the previous guy, of course, who has apparently great capacity for God and his plan and the blessing that God provides. Now, they're both provided blessing. One man enjoys it, one doesn't. What's the difference? The difference has to be in the individual men. There can be no other answer that I could see. Well, again, both of those had to do with money and the details of life. This one here has to do, of course, in a political context. 5, in this case, Solomon deals with another situation that is not what one might have expected to exist under the sun. 6, when Solomon desires to introduce a case study, he uses the particle of existence, yesh, which means there exists or there is, and couples that with the verb, ra'ah, I have seen. Just as he does here. 7, the one issue of some consequence in verse 5 is how we are to understand the use of the inseparable preposition kaf, which is attached to the word shagaga, which means sin or error. Again, that's a sin of inadvertent sin, or a sin of ignorance, we might call it. 8, some see it functioning as a simple comparative, which is the way it is used most of the time. And in fact, if you look down in the last verse we just exegeted, number 7, when he says, I have seen princes walking like slaves. There's a comparison set up there. See, slaves are the ones we would normally expect to be walking on the ground, while the more noble, the more well-born, were riding. But in this case, we don't see it. So there, it's clearly used to introduce a comparison. Others do not see it as offering a comparison. It is simply used to denote the situation that is in view. And 9, the second view seems the most likely here, since it would appear to introduce the very situation he wants to describe. And so the word like here may be slightly confusing in the English. There is an error I have seen under the sun, specifically an error that goes forth from the ruler would be the idea of it. That this creates these situations. And the ruler, in this case, as we're going to see, makes some serious blunders with who he exalts in his kingdom. So 10, the term shagaga here, sin or error, is most often used of a mistake that comes to pass through some form of negligence or forgetfulness. 11, however, in this case, it is an error that is made by someone in a position of authority that has some very serious repercussions for those under his authority. 12, while a number of interpreters have suggested that the ruler in view is God, they are incorrect. The ruler is an earthly authority whose error shall be spelled out in the following verses. Sometimes when they're not sure what Solomon's doing, they tend to spiritualize these verses. Well, the ruler here must be God. No, he's not demeaning God for this or impugning God for this error. He sees it under the sun, and strangely enough, of all the things, as we've noted, I think, through this book, of all the things that he sees under the sun that were irritating, agitating, depressing, frustrating, all of those, pick your adjective there, all those things that he's seen, he never attributes them to God. Now, he'll attribute them to bad rulers, he'll attribute them to other people, but he doesn't blame God for it. And that would be the classic blunder, of course, is blaming God for human volition and what people do. That people do it, and so therefore it's God's fault. So again, sometimes when they don't know what to do with a verse or why he throws it in here, I can't tell you why he specifically throws this in here. I don't know Solomon well enough yet. I'll have to ask him about that. Why did you write this in that order that you did? Well, he had a reason, I'm sure. So rather than question Solomon's wisdom or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'll just study it the way it's in here and go on ahead. So when they don't know what to do, again, sometimes they like to spiritualize this, but God's not the ruler in view here. 13, the Hebrew term shalit, ruler, denotes anyone in a position of authority. The emphasis of the verb is to exercise autocratic authority over someone. So it could be a minor authority, it could be a major authority. In this case, we're dealing with leaders of some position, probably, because they appear to be making appointments. And that would require some authority at a higher level than just somebody with a little bit of authority. So 14, although some have suggested that Solomon is contrasting a stern autocratic ruler in verse 4 with a different type of leader in verse 5, such is not the case. 15, what he is dealing with is the fact that those in positions of power may undermine the value of wisdom by their capricious use of power, which results in decisions to exalt the wrong type of person within the administration. And that gets into, here, I don't see this so much as being two different kinds of rulers, but two different situations which could ostensibly arise under a single ruler. You could have a ruler who is in place, and someone under his authority blows it and gets into trouble. And this same ruler could be, appoint a wrong person to a position that they're really not qualified for. And that's really what it gets into here, a part of wisdom, although this is not spelled out, I don't think, as explicitly as maybe I would like sometimes, but I think a part of what he gets at here is that people who have authority have to make these types of decisions. And well, number one, these decisions are not always popular. But number two, the person in the position of authority that has to make these types of decisions should really think about them, because if they don't use wisdom, they run the very real risk of shooting themselves in the foot. And at some level, again, I think a lot of the whole thrust of this chapter is the pointing out the difference between wisdom and folly. Guess what? It's foolish for a ruler to exalt a particular kind of person. And it's foolish for a ruler not to exalt other kind of people, when there's a position, of course, for that to come. So this is, again, this evil, this distressful situation, this absurdity that he has seen is something that happens, and happens, unfortunately, all too often. All right, well, we will stop there, and our time's up, so we will be ready to resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of spending this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.